Well, would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John? And we're in chapter 13. We've been going through the Gospel of John. While you do that, I'll just piggyback on some what Scott said about the PATH pregnancy clinic and just a ministry that we definitely have been got behind and we're working hard to make sure this ministry continues. And they shared some just of the amazing stories that have already happened in just 1 year's time, just women's and men's hearts that have been touched through that ministry. I want to tell you a few weeks ago, maybe a month now ago, I don't know, 3 weeks. We can get older, time just kind of like doesn't matter. I went with the youth group, a group of teens, and Jordan and we went there and let me tell you this first of all, parents of teens, if your children say they don't know how to clean, they're lying. I mean, the girls anyway, they were inside, they scrubbed. They said, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to be Cinderella. They scrubbed the floors on their hands and they cleaned the floors. They scrubbed all the walls. They scrubbed everything down. They did just a thorough cleaning of the inside of the building. It was such a blessing to them. And the guys were outside cleaning the gutters and yard work. And as usual, they were slower. So then the girls came out and helped them. I was proud to be from their church. From the church of that group of teenagers that were there, and it was amazing, blessing to them, and they'd want you to know that. So we're in the Gospel of John, and like I said, we've been going through it. We're in chapter 13, and as we come to chapter 13 in the Gospel of John, I want to remind you we're in the Passion Week of Christ, the last week of Christ's life on this earth, right? And so you'll remember on Monday He rides into the city, right, on a colt, and hundreds of thousands of people hail him as the Messiah. On Tuesday, he clears the temple for the second time, right? Clears the temple. He throws out the money changers, the buyers, the sellers, and he takes over the temple. And then on Tuesday, the rest of Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, he continues to return to the temple every day, and he teaches. And he gives many parables there. He teaches the people. He has some very strong interactions with the religious leaders in those times. Now, the Gospel of John runs through those first 3 days really, really fast. All right? I mean, he doesn't mention the cleansing of the temple. He records none of the teachings that Jesus does in the temple there. None of the parables, none of the confrontation with the religious leaders. He doesn't even, as we come to John 13, which is in the setting of the Last Supper, right? He doesn't even record the Last Supper. All right. Now, some of the people really wonder why John doesn't have those events when Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And I just think, well, probably because Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Right? And John has a lot of things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have and has left out a lot of stuff that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But what John does have for us is the record of what Jesus taught and spoke to the disciples in that upper room. The next 5 chapters that we have here in John, all right, feature what happens when Jesus and the disciple are there on that night in the upper room for the Last Supper. That's what we have. And we only have it here in John. Okay, we have 5 full chapters of that. These are the last instructive words Jesus has for his disciples. These words are, let me tell you right now, they're full of hope, right? And they're full of promises, not only for the disciples, but for believers. And so these are for us. These are hope and promises full of that for us. And the key theme, as I hope you'll go away with this morning, the key theme of those 5 chapters is love. The theme is love. It's love from the Father to the Son, love from the Son to the Father, love of the Father and the Son to the sheep, to the sheep of their fold, right? To their own. Love from the sheep back to the Father and the Son. And it's full of that. It runs all through these next five chapters. So John, really, he causes us to pause here in that Passion Week, right here on this Thursday night. And I think if there's anywhere to stop and rest for a long time and a fast-running narrative as John given us, it's here. And he forces us to do it. It's exactly what John forces us to do. Stop and pause here and look deeply here at this one night and what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us. And so it's now Thursday night in the life of Christ in the Passion Week, right? And it's time for the Galatians to really celebrate Passover. And you can see by the very first verse there in John 13, right? That we're right up against the feast of the Passover. Look at that verse with me here. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay. Now this verse sets the stage for the next five chapters. And I don't rarely do this, but I'm going to just take one verse this morning. All right. I'm not one of those preachers that, you know, glory in how many years it took me to get through a book. Right. I try to take, you know, a chunk of scripture that keeps us in the context and keeps the thought rolling. But this verse is really the pivotal verse of the next five chapters. It sets the stage here, right? And so the next five chapters are really a commentary on this verse. So I'm going to look at this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. The time, again, it's Thursday night. They've gathered in the upper room, and Jesus knows what time it is. Look what he says the time is. He knows his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. An hour there, it simply means an appointed time. The appointed time, the time to go back to where he had come from had come. It's arrived, right? And we know the road back is not easy. That's a humongous understatement, really, right? It's not an easy road back. The road back is through the cross. And so it's not easy. In chapter 17, he starts his prayer. In chapter 17, Jesus does by saying, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began, right? So he knows exactly where he's going. He knows it's time. The time had come to depart from this world and go back to the Father, back to the glory. He came from the Father's throne and he's going back to the Father's throne. The way, though, is through the cross, all right? The way is through the death and resurrection and then ascension, and then you have glory. That's the path. That's the way that's going to happen. Now, with this in mind, right? With in mind that the way to this glory, right, is through the cross, Jesus' thoughts are this. Look at his thoughts. And he thinks this, and it says this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What we have in this statement is the expression of the instructable love Jesus has for his own here. Love for his own. I don't think we can, you know, I was thinking this morning about, I was looking on, I like when I'm in a passage and has a theme, I like to Google and see what the world has to say about, you know, and I Googled, you know, what's the greatest experience of your life what's the greatest thing that has ever happened to you in your life? And no one, I mean, list after list came up, but being loved wasn't on that. Wasn't on that. But when I Googled what's the greatest experience of your life, them being love was on all of them. In other words, they see love only as or not experience, but I'm sorry, feeling of your life. It was on all of them. And so what the world sees is love as a feeling. And this morning, actually, I was thinking, I don't know, it was brought to my mind. I remember when I was a young man, before I was a believer, and I'm sitting in a young man listening to all a bunch of these older guys talk, and they were, had belonged to some club of businessmen and whatever. And one guy was boasting how, you know, he serves the almighty dollar. That's the greatest love of his life. The almighty dollar, the almighty dollar. And I remember that today as when I was a young man listening to him. But this morning I was thinking, I also remember him later on in that conversation with these guys. And I'm sitting there watching him, of him complaining about getting divorced for the fourth time and now giving his wife for the fourth time, or his ex-wife for the fourth time, half of everything he owns. And this morning I'm thinking, I wish I'd have known what I'd known today, because I would have asked him. It's like, I think what you really love most is not the dollar, because you're willing to give half of it away, right? You're willing to risk half of it for love over and over and over and over again. In other words, you're willing to risk half of what you claim you love to be loved. And I think really that is what everyone desires in this world, as you think about it. People are willing to risk everything to be loved. They're willing to risk their job. They're willing to risk being alienated from their family. They're willing to risk leaving a faith that they've believed all their life to be true, to be loved by someone, right? And this morning we're going to see that the greatest to be loved is to be loved from Jesus, really. And this is what he says here. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right? And it is so important that you know and understand what it is to be loved by Jesus Christ. And this little verse here, it tells us, It dives into it. Look what it says here. First notice, he says, he loves here. Notice whom he loves. Having loved, it says, his own who were, what? In the world. There are many people in the world, right? And the reality is, this verse is saying they fall into two classes of people. Those who Jesus calls his own and those who are not, right? And to those who are his own, it says he has a love, right, for them. And so that class of people is those whom Jesus loves and those whom Jesus doesn't love, at least the same that he loves his own. There is a unique love here for those who are Jesus' own. And by that I mean it's not the same expression of love that he has in general for the whole world, right? This is why it specifically says in John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is why scripture says it that way often, right? There is a unique love that Jesus has for those who are his sheep, those who are his own. And it's unique to the rest of the world. It is not by accident that Jesus' love for the church is compared to what love in the Bible? The husband for his wife in Ephesians 5, right? And it's because Christ's love towards his own is not like a general love that he has for the world. There's a kind of love that we as believers can have for all women and men. We're called to love our brothers and sisters, right? But the love you have towards the one you enter into marriage with is a unique love, isn't it? It isn't the same. It better not be the same, right? When you have vowed in solemn covenant to forsake all others, to cleave alone, to love him or her and cherish him or her for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, right? In sickness and health till death do you part, right? That love becomes a slight reflection, a weak one because of who we are, right? Of what it means for Jesus to love his own sheep. That's what the Bible is showing us there, right? This is the love Jesus has for his own. It's a covenant love between you and him in which he has sworn by his holiness to love you with a saving, cleansing, glorifying love. You are uniquely loved by Jesus, and his love for you is bound by his covenant with you. And listen, then it's sealed by what? His character. You see, our love for our spouse is only as strong, as secure as our own character, huh? Isn't it often? And that's why we fail and we fall and we have to come back and repent. But Jesus doesn't fail and fall and have to come back and repent. Oh, I said I loved you, but I'm sorry I did that, right? I mean, his love, his covenant love with you is sealed by every holy, every perfect, every righteous virtue that dwells in Jesus. In other words, unlike our covenants of marriage, his love toward you carries all the holiness, all the power, all the glory that dwells in Christ, right? That's his love for you. Secondly, look here at the length and the depth of Jesus' love towards you. Look at this. The Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians, and if you know me at all, you've probably realized this is one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. In Ephesians 3, in verse 17, he's praying for the Ephesian believers. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. In John 1:13, we have two phrases that express these two directions of Jesus' love towards us. What is the breadth and length and height and depth of Jesus' love? Well, John gives us two directions of it. He says, having loved, right, his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved, he loved them to the end. The two directions, right? Having loved his own already, right? In other words, he's been loving his own since before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says, right? We're yet sinners. The Bible says we were enemies of Jesus when he died for us. He loved you then. He loved us when we didn't love him. We may not know whether, we may not know whether what came first, the chicken or the egg, but we know whose love came first, right? Jesus' love came first. And as I look back at my own life, right, before Jesus, I see how often his loving hand was upon it. I ran hard away from it, and yet I still found myself running smack into it. That's the love of Christ. Then he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the end. In other words, he's saying it's an unbreakable love. It's an unending love. If he started loving, he will love to the end. It has no deviation, right? To the end there, a great Greek word, estelios, it means completely, perfectly, fully, utterly, to the max, to, right? And so it's to the end, both in terms of capacity and eternity. And so the question is, how much does Jesus love you? And the answer is, as much as Jesus can love. And that's a lot. You see? As much as Jesus can love. He loves you with the same power that created all things. Think of that. He loves you with all his power, all his sovereignty, all his glory that dwells within him. All the deity that dwells within him. That's how much. That's the depth of Jesus' love. The length is to the end. He'll love you as long as it is possible, as is possible for him to love you. And that's a really good statement for us, right? Which is to say, he loves you infinitely, both in capacity and in time. That's Jesus' love. This is the point. This is the dominant theme and the dominant theme of all of these chapters, these next five chapters. The dominant theme is the astounding love that he has for his own and how that then is reciprocated back and forth. The love Jesus has for his own. Let me give you a preview of what we're going to have in these next verses. The first things he gives us right out of the gate here, right? He gives us 13:1 and it speaks of his love and how unending it is and how it began before time basically, right? For you. And it's unending and it's part of his whole nature. And then right out of the gate, he gives us an example of humility, right? He's gonna wash his disciples' feet, right? And here we have this treasure. We have an example of humility, and what is behind humility but love, right? In chapter 13, Jesus, he gives us his example of love by washing his disciples' feet. And then right afterwards, what does he say? A new commandment I give to you, right? A new commandment, to love as I have loved you. That's what these next five chapters are about. And then he gives us the capacity to love. He gives us the capacity to love in a way that we can't love before we come to Christ. He tells them over and over again, abide in me. In chapter 14, he begins with a promise, an expression of love, right? We do that all the time. We promise someone to give them an expression of love. In John 14, 2 and 3, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There it is. Those are promises that we hold on to, we grasp on to, right? And what gives us a hope that he will keep them? It is his love for us, right? It is his love for us. And then he says in chapter 14, ask me and I'll supply all your needs. I love you that much. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper then, that he may be with you forever. The Holy Spirit then is a gift from Jesus, he tells us in chapter 14, an expression of his love. I'm not just going to leave you. I'm going to give you myself in the form of a spirit that's going to dwell in you and power you, right? A promise of power in our lives. In chapter 15, we have the vine chapter, right? That if we abide in the vine, we'll bear fruit. And what is the desired outcome of abiding in the vine and producing fruit? The answer is your joy. That's how much he loves you. That the desired outcome is your joy. In 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Right? The desired outcome. He loves you so much that the desired outcome isn't even glorify me as Jesus wants us to glorify him, right? But that we might have his joy in us. Our joy may be filled. And then he gives us another command there in chapter 15 to love one another. Then in chapter 16, you have again the Holy Spirit promised. And then in chapter 16, he says this in verse 23 and 24. Look, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Now we're going to get to that verse, but often that verse is just looked and added and saying, you know, look, you know, so often people use that verse for as Jesus is just some kind of genie, right? But what this means is this. It means this, simply this. Everything, it means all the things, anything, all that belongs to God, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, as the Apostle Paul says, right? Are available and granted to us through Jesus Christ. That's what it means, right? It means it's all there. It's all available, right? This is the nature, the lavish nature of God, of Jesus's love for his own. He opens the storehouse of God's blessing because he loves you, he says. Ask it. I have it all. Just ask for it. In chapter 17, Jesus goes to his prayer room, so to speak, And he makes then intercession to the Father to fulfill everything that he promised in those previous four chapters. That's what he's going to do. He goes there and he makes this intercession. And the Father says, yes. He says, yes. Understand this. Everything that Jesus promises in chapter 13 through 15. Listen, they're realities that we possess. They're not things here that you need to pray for as we go and we learn and we look through this. Okay. You don't have to pray and hope and work towards a place in heaven that Jesus said he is preparing for you. He said, I'm doing it. I'm preparing it for you. Mine will be blue and orange. Right? No, I got his head shaking. You don't have to pray for that, right? He says, I'm doing it. These aren't things you have to pray for. And all along through these next five chapters, right, weave through all the promises that we're going to see here, right? We are given more and more expressions of love all through these chapters. We're going to see it over and over again. In chapter 14, verse 21, it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The motivation again is love, love, love. Hey, that would be a good song. Anyway, in John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We have more love, right? In chapter 15, verse 9 and 10, it says, just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In verse 12 of John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love, verse 13, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. Verse 17 of chapter 15, this I command you, that you love one another. He's going to give us a commandment three times in the next four chapters. Love. We have love here, more love from the Father, love from the Son, love from those around us and to us, right? And in John 16, 27, it tells us, it says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. And then in Jesus' prayer, he prays in 17, 26, he prays that the love, he says, Father, the love which you loved me, right, may be in them. The love, Father, that you loved me with, Jesus says, may be in them. Man, how Jesus loves you, right? I mean, I wish there was something I could say, right, that would allow us all to automatically know and comprehend, right, the breadth and height and depth and length of Jesus' love. But the apostle said in Ephesians, what does he say? It says it surpasses knowledge. It's greater than simply knowledge. It's greater than academics. Academics helps us, right? But he says it's greater than that. He means it can't be fully known by academics. It can't be. It must be experience. And it is something that grows in our hearts and our minds as well. You see? And so Paul's wanting to make sure it's just not an issue of knowing what the Bible says about it. But it's an issue of it going from here to here and out to here. And seeing the love of Christ even in your lives. Now let me end this morning by showing you three ways that the love of Jesus is expressed itself in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we look at the Apostle Paul and we see this amazing missionary person, this amazing servant of God, you know. And we wonder, what is this motivating factor. Well, let me tell you right off this morning, the motivating factor of Paul's life is that Christ loved him and died for him. That's the motivating factor of the Apostle Paul's life. Look at this. Look at Galatians 2:20. If you're a believer for any amount of time, you know this verse. You've heard this verse a million times. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And look what he says, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, I have a new life. My old life is crucified. It's gone. It's been crucified with Christ. He means that's when it ended. When it came to Christ, my old life ended, right? But I still live this life in the flesh. I still live it the same way I did every day, fleshly. You know, I wake up every day. I walk. I have to work. I have to do these things, right? I have a new life. My old life's crucified. I still live this life in the flesh, but I live it now. He says, in faith. In who? Well, it says in Jesus, right? And the motivating factor of this life I now live in faith, right, is that Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me, you see. How do I know he loved me? Well, Paul says, gave himself up for me. That's how I know. That's the motivating factor. His whole life was nothing but a daily expression of working out what it meant to be loved by the Son of God. That was his whole life. Day by day, I get up, I live this life in the flesh, right? And that simply, when you look at my life, Paul would say, what you see is an expression of what a life looks like. Right? Of a man who has been loved by Christ. That's what you see. I look at the world differently because Jesus loved me and gave this life for me, you see. I do, I speak, I think differently because I'm motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. I don't do it to gain heaven. Heaven is promise. I don't do it for the acceptance of Christ's love towards me. Everything here tells me he's given it to me. Before I even knew him, he gave it to me. Right? It's not for power. That's already been promised to me too, huh? You see? It's not for eternity. That's been promised to me too. I do it from what I already have, not from what I hope to get. And the thing that I already have is the love of Christ in my life. And how do I know it? He gave himself up for me. Right? From coming down from heaven to going back up. And everything in between was an expression of his love towards me. Look at also in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul makes this statement there. He says that the love of Christ controls us. He says it controls me. And he actually tells the Corinthians it controls us. Right? In other words, he's saying the love of Christ is the controlling force of his life. The most unshakable reality of his life is the fact that he is loved by Christ. Listen, love is full of heartache. It's full of persecution, it's full of uncertainties, isn't it? It really is. What will happen tomorrow, right? I mean, just watch the news. Will there be peace? Will there be war? Will the economy crash? It's full of uncertainties, right? Will you have a job? Will your friends stand beside you? Will your loved ones still love you? Will Christianity be persecuted in our country? Will the church stand in that persecution, right? Will I even see tomorrow? All uncertainties. One thing you can count on. And Jesus loves you and gave himself up for you. And that should control how you act under any and all of those situations. That's what Paul's saying there. The life, the love of Christ controls me, Paul says. Lastly, Paul says in Romans 8, another extremely familiar verse to us, right? 35 to 37, who will separate us from the love of Christ, right? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who, what? Who loved us. In the next verse we know, and gave himself up for us. Right? We conquered them through him who loved us. We conquer all those things. All those things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All of them. We conquer them. When you head on with the miseries of this life, when you feel as though you're being persecuted like a lamb sent to slaughter, Paul says, never let those situations pronounce an argument against you that Jesus does not love you or he has pulled some of that love back on you. This is why I get so worked up when I hear just wrong statements on our Christian radio station. When I hear someone pronounce, and I heard a few years ago, you know, and I know she did, I know the woman didn't mean to be theologically incorrect. I know she was more speaking about expressing her love towards God, but she's talking about how she couldn't pay her rent and she went to the mailbox and there was a check from someone, a gift, and it was what she needed to pay her rent. And she said, now I know God loves me. No. You can lose your house and God still loves you. You see, he still loves you. No. Never let those situations pronounce an argument that Jesus no longer loves you or somehow has forgot about you. He's too omnipotent to ever forget. Believe that. Instead, throw the love of Christ back in the face of misery and persecution and uncertainty and say, you can't separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You can't separate me, persecution or famine or misery. None of you can separate me. Throw it back in the face. I'll more than conquer this misery, tell it. I'll more than conquer it. I will not only glorify my Savior in it, but I will hold on to the joy of the Lord in the midst of it. I will more than conquer it. In the next five chapters here, then we're going to see these expressions of love over and over and over again and great promises of Christ over and over again. They need to be the foundation, right, of our hope. One of the great foundations of our hope. I love, in case you don't know, I love Charles Spurgeon a bit. And on December 19th, 1858, he said this about love, and this is so good. He says, I heard say by the physicians that if a man be sick, there's no place so well adapted for him as the place where he was born. And if love grow sick and cold, there's no place so fit for it to go to as a place where it was born. And so he says, where was love born? Was she born in the midst of romantic scenery? And was she nursed with the wondrous contemplations of the lap of beauty? No. Was she born on the streets of Sinai when God came from Sinai and the Holy One from Mount Parar? and melted the mountains with the touch of his foot and made the rocks flow like wax before his terrible presence? Was it born there? Ah, no. Was love born on Tabor when the Savior was transfigured and his garment became whiter than wool, whiter than any fuller could make it? No. Not at all. Let me tell you where love was born. Love was born in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweat great drops of blood. It was nurtured in Pilate's hall, where Christ bared his back to the pounding of the lash and gave his body to be spit upon and scourged. Love was nurtured at the cross amid the groans of an expiring God beneath the droppings of his blood. It was there that love was nurtured. Bear me witness, children of God. Where did your love spring from? But from the foot of the cross. Did you ever see the sweet flower growing anywhere but at the foot of Calvary? No. It was when you saw love divine. All loves excelling, outdoing its own self. It was when you saw love in bondage to itself, dying by its own stroke, laying down its life, though it had power to retain it and to take it up again. It was there that love was born. And if you wish your love, when it is sick, to be recovered, then take it to some of those sweet places. Make it sit in the shade of the olive trees and make it stand on the pavement and gaze while the blood is still gushing down. Take it to the cross and bid it look and see afresh the bleeding lamb. And surely this shall make thy love spring from a dwarf to a giant. And this shall fan it from a spark into a flame. End quote. Never doubt the love of Jesus. Never doubt the love that Jesus has for you. John says here, Jesus says here, it's a unique love, right? It's unique. It's unlike any worldly love. It is endless. It is complete. It is perfect, both in capacity and eternity, right? That's the love that Christ has for you. It's a simple statement, right? We have simple songs about it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But it's much deeper than that, right? It is something that we can spend the rest of our life, the rest of our life as a believer, right? Growing in an understanding of the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of Christ's love for us. That's what we'll do in those next 5 chapters. Let's pray. Lord God, my prayer is if someone here this morning that doesn't know the love of Christ or have not experienced the love of Christ in salvation, that they would look to the cross this morning and see Christ's sacrifice there as a special, unique love for them. That Christ died for them, for their sins. And that their repentance and acceptance of that love would bring them into relationship with him and to the Father. Pray, God, that they might put their faith in that love. And God, I pray that this love that Christ has for us would be a controlling factor in our life. Not the promises that are already ours, but the love that is already ours, Lord, be that controlling factor. Let us walk in that love and speak in that love and do in that love, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.